On the insert, I have the passage before you that we are studying this morning, 2 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6. We are in the midst of a study of 2 Corinthians. As you would expect, these letters the apostles write, the context for them are real churches with real issues that are confronting them. They're real pastors, and so they're writing to these churches to deal with those issues. And while the issues might be maybe particular to the church, the teaching Paul does about them applies to Christians in all ages. And that's what's so helpful for us when we look at God's Word, especially the letters. There's a real connect point for us as a church ourselves to put ourselves in the shoes of these believers. Now, in the Corinthian church, there had developed, in Paul's absence, various people who were opposing him. Now, some of that were fellow Christians who were just struggling with his teaching and his authority to some degree, and wrestling through that, brothers and sisters in Christ. But there were others in the church who were not really members of the church, but really bringing opposition to Paul as a person, and they weren't Christians themselves, and they were bringing up opposition to Christianity. And you have a bit of that opposition now being met by Paul in chapter 10. But it gives us as Christians today, in all ages, a bit of an understanding of the battle that we are in, the opposition that will confront us in our thinking as God has revealed it in His Word. And we'll see that a bit as Paul displays in these first six verses a certain method, a certain way in which we are to confront those opposing ways of thinking, those arguments made against Christianity. With that introduction, please hear as I read God's holy word. This is 2 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Let's bow as I lead us in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. Please help us to see this text with spiritual eyes as it is a spiritual message. Lord, we cannot grasp what you are teaching with our natural minds. We need your Spirit's illumination to show us what is true and what to do. Please encourage us by your word this morning so that we might worship you and obey you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It is not difficult to illustrate how powerful thoughts and ideas are in the minds of people and a people collectively. Once something is established as an idea or a thought, it becomes a philosophy or a perspective in the mind, and it drives what we do, how we act, the choices we make. From the mind's thoughts come our actions. You know, there's two really vivid pictures of this on a large scale that happened this week in the news that I think illustrates how thoughts are powerful motivators or movers in our actions. The Atlantic published an informative piece by Graham Wood, informative to me anyways. The author explained what ISIS is and what ISIS wants to do. Now, if you're like me, there's a bit of fatigue that has set in over the years trying to understand how people in the Middle East think, especially those who are of the Islamic faith and have separations within themselves. And I admit, I've grown a little bit lazy in my analysis of what they think. And when you hear ISIS, you might think, oh, that's the same as Al-Qaeda, or that's the same as the Taliban, same old thing we're dealing with. But this author, a researcher, does a wonderful piece to really explain there's a difference here, and it's worth noting. ISIS stands for Islamic State of Iraq and Syria. How this group is different, he shows. And basically, it comes down to this. There's all sorts of divisions within Islam. But this particular group believes that at some point God is going to restore one individual leader of the whole religion who will lead a caliphate, which is He's the caliph, kind of the head of it all, and then people following him are, if they deem him to be legitimately the caliph, they're supposed to, all real Islamic people are supposed to move from where they are to come under his rule. And right now that spreads through Iraq and Syria, and this one individual leader who's identified, more than ever, people have recognized him in the Islamic faith to be the actual caliph. So they're supposed to go to this place. They're supposed to fight anybody who tries to impinge on that kingdom and expand the kingdom even to the point of death. In fact, that would just be an honor to die building the caliphate. And so that's really what drives them. And he really laid out how this is the case using first level sources. And it just shown, you know, the only way to defeat this is you've got to realize it's centered around this, and the devotion is deep and it's going to be strong. And the bottom line is this: that thought or that philosophy, that belief drives the actions. You don't understand the actions unless you understand the underlying thought. That's very important. You've got to know what somebody's thinking to understand why they're acting the way they are. Another example just happened this week. Very vivid when it shows how thoughts affect our actions, or really move or motivate our actions. This week, the Kansas Senate gave initial passage to a bill that would outlaw a particular kind of abortion. Now, the bill didn't outlaw abortion, just the kind that dismembers the unborn baby in the womb before picking the pieces out. Now, all abortion is horrific, especially for the unborn baby. But this particular kind of abortion is unusually heinous. So a bill was proposed to ban this kind of abortion in our state. And it was noted that, I believe, in the last babies the 23rd week and beyond, 600 of these such abortions have happened in our state. It's not uncommon, like you might think. 40 state senators were there in the vote. To me, I don't think this should transcend party. They showed a picture of what actually happens, no denying what the process is. Yet out of 40 people, 9 people voted against outlawing this. Now, I have to think to myself, and I know it's a hot-button issue, but what would make somebody watch that process and think to themselves, that should be allowed? We should protect that and then vote against it. What would make somebody do this? And I read some of the comments of the 9 who voted against this bill, and I was interested to hear the philosophy that underlies defending any kind of abortion there is. It is an overriding philosophy about a complete and radical autonomy of an individual woman to decide whatever happens to or in her body that blinds them to any protection for an unborn baby inside her body. The baby's treated like a tumor, essentially, and not the unique individual they are. One of the senators who voted against the bill in favor of keeping this procedure legal revealed the thought pattern, saying, as he called himself, a defender of mothers, grandmothers, sisters, daughters, who should not be restricted from access to what he called health care. Now, we see his philosophy. We see his thinking. Health care is abortion in his mind, because a baby, despite unique DNA, is not individual, part of the woman, so therefore the woman has choice to do whatever she wants. And this philosophy drives even past the point of reason to watching a video of a viable baby torn apart, and that cannot violate this philosophy. So philosophy, thought, idea, ideology, it drives what we do. Those are big pictures. But if you want to know why your roommate in college acts the way he or she does, essentially it's connected to what they think. And your room might be looking at you and saying, the reason why you act or think or say the things you do, it's based on what you think. You see, when Paul ministers, for all the ministry he does, essentially he's dealing with a competition of ideas and worldviews and ideologies. He is bringing the Christian understanding of the world to bear everywhere he goes. There will be necessarily opposition or competition with that philosophy, because there are philosophies everywhere. That's what you see him conduct in his ministry. He did it with the Corinthians, and God brought the Corinthians to faith in Christ. Not because he's such a great arguer. In fact, we get from this text that he's a kind of a timid individual. We paint Paul as this really bold, strong individual who gets in people's faces. Well, he does in his letters, because the letters are short and to the point. But we read in this passage, and we understand from other passages, this is a tender man who is maybe even a little bit meek in his approach. He wrote boldly, but when he was with them, he nurtured them. He cared for them. But it's all a competition of ideas in the end. about thoughts, right thinking. What is our philosophy? What is our worldview? How do we see things? What drives us? Because that's going to determine our actions. Now, Paul as a leader was familiar with opposition in all forms. That's just part of leadership. But what Paul speaks of here in this passage is something that will become familiar to any one of us identified with Christ. Everyone in this room will deal with this opposition somehow, some way. Depending on where you are, you'll get more or less of it. Christianity is labeled a religion, but it's more than that. It's a particular understanding about God, man, and the world. Christianity sees God as the creator of the universe, the creator of our world, and everything in it, including us. Christianity sees everything through the lens of Jesus Christ as the only mediator between God and man. Christianity sees the Bible as the way God has chosen to reveal himself to us, to reveal Jesus to us. As a result, there really is such a thing as Christian thought, and that's what is displayed by Paul. There are other thoughts about God, man, and the world, and they compete with Christianity, no question. Paul experienced these opposing thoughts even there in Corinth. The Corinthians were starting to experience this more and more in their own existence as a church, a growing church, going from infancy to being ambassadors for Jesus. And you will experience opposing thoughts in your own spheres of activity. If you're a student who's late in high school now and you're getting ready to go to college, you're going to see a huge pooling of these thoughts and philosophies, almost a celebration of not having just one, but just accepting and seeing all sorts of them. But you see that in the media level, what we're exposed to, circulating thoughts and ideas. In this age, it's really celebrated to have those ideas but don't impose on other ones. And the diversity of it is just a great human thing. And it's kind of celebrated that way. That's not the way we see Paul talking about competing philosophies with Christianity. Too much is at stake to think that none of it matters, ultimately. Thoughts turn to actions. What you think matters profoundly. The chief opposition to Christianity will not come in the form of losing legal rights or being imprisoned or being beheaded. That's not the chief opposition. That's not where it starts. The chief opposition to Christianity, or the beginning of it, starts in the form of competing thoughts and philosophies that are not confronted, not dealt with, or ignored. Paul took this competition between worldviews and philosophy very seriously because he knew the mind was a place where rebellion, sin, and destruction start. He described the struggle against sin was first tied to the struggle against wrong thoughts and ideas about reality and the world. He describes the competition between Christianity and opposing thoughts in terms of warfare. He uses the metaphor battle, warfare. Paul warned the Corinthians, and all Christians to follow, us included, that opposition to Christianity requires a powerful spiritual response that Paul likens to warfare. And I want to say this to begin with so you see it through the proper lens. There's an individual application to this and a corporate application. The corporate is the big church picture of the church of Jesus Christ has to confront competing philosophies and ideas. We deal with those things as we work through the Word of God and live our lives together and see how the Word informs how we should live and how we should view the issues of life. That's the big picture. But here's the individual picture that every one of you is dealing with right now, some level. You have thoughts that come into your mind, ideas that are presented to you. Either they come from something you've heard at some point and they raise up in your mind when something arises, or somebody's telling you something that they think is true, personally, among friends, at school, wherever. And you're having to wrestle with whether that's true or not. Those are thoughts that come in, and they may be opposed to what God says is true. That's Christianity in your life. So it's very personal, and it's corporate as well. It's personal when the trials come in. How do I view God, the world, Christ, his place, what he does, my role? All that is informed by what he tells us in his word, and it comes down to the personal level. And then as a church, we exist as a body of believers, called out. And we're to have an identity, and we're supposed to speak clearly to issues. So we see there are two levels of this, and I don't want us to miss this as we walk through Paul's explanation. Now, the first thing you see, demonstrated by Paul and must be demonstrated by us corporately and individually, is a humble boldness that Paul has when he displays the truth, when he shares the truth, when he proclaims God's word. You see that in the first three verses, this humble boldness which is needed to live beyond just the flesh. This isn't just a human against human argument, who wins the debate kind of situation we're in. This is a supernatural situation. Men and women's souls are created by God, united to bodies, and there's just a deeper level than just what's on the surface. And to live beyond just that surface, there has to be a humble boldness in presenting this message. And you see that in Paul when he addresses the Corinthians. He knows there are people who are confronting him, who are trying to oppose him at a very basic level. They're saying he's just a guy who's trying to earn things for himself. He doesn't carry himself like he should. Don't listen to him. And so he writes, knowing what some of those arguments are, in verse 1 of chapter 10, I, Paul, myself entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And notice how he says what he says next. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away. Most scholars agree. People were saying, look, he's a two-faced, he's fickle, he's unstable. On one hand, he acts all tough in these letters you're getting, because he'd been away for a while. There was a letter just before 2 Corinthians called the severe letter. It was short, but apparently it was pretty rough. But when he's in your face, he's just quiet. He's totally two different people. You can't trust a person like that. That's not how a real leader acts. That had to be circulating, and that's what Paul's referring to when he says what he says. But notice how he says it. He connects it to the way Jesus acted. He says, I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you. Yes, it's true. I'm soft with you when I'm with you. I'm loving, I'm nurturing. But bold towards you when I'm away. Yeah, so what? That's how I am. That's exactly the point. There's nothing wrong with that. That shouldn't discredit what he's doing. Now, you could picture how he was being displayed when he was gone. Kind of like the Wizard of Oz movie, you know, where the great and mighty Oz is really scary all the way up to the buildup, you know, and then you get the big, even in the, you know, the early 1930s production, the movie, it's still kind of spooky to you when you see that head show up. It's scary looking, and it's, I am the great and the powerful Oz, and it kind of freaks you out. You can admit it, you know, and all of a sudden, the dog pulls away the curtain, and who's there? This kind of bumbling old scientist guy. They're saying that's what Paul's like, people. He's, you know, like a little puppy in reality, barking like a Rottweiler behind a fence. Paul's saying, listen, I'm coming to you humbly. I'm coming to you boldly. When I'm with you, I'm nurturing towards you. I come with what? The meekness and the gentleness of Jesus himself, who could rain down fire if he wanted to, but he doesn't. He comes in meekness and gentleness. And I want to stress to us as a church, we have to, as a church, be very humble, very meek, be very gentle about the truth we proclaim. But we're courageous and bold about proclaiming it. We're not harsh in how we proclaim it, but we are bold in proclaiming it. And there's this base level of humility we must have at the beginning to hope to properly display the arguments that God gives us as Christians, the evidences God gives us that his word is true. It has to come from a demeanor of humility. Verse 2, this humility comes out as Paul begs them. He says, I beg you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. What he says here is, to the people who are true believers in Corinth, I don't want to have to be so corrective again and be bold in your face. I'm going to have to do that with some because they're opposing the Christian faith. They're saying that all I'm talking about is fleshly stuff, or I'm in the flesh, I'm out for myself. I'm going to have to speak to them boldly. I don't want to have to do it that way with the brethren. So this beginning, this introduction, gives us a bit of the demeanor Paul takes in displaying the Christian faith. He does so with humility, with meekness, with gentleness, but yet with a boldness and a confidence. They have to come together with this. We have to have a marriage of humility and boldness. If you're bold, it doesn't mean you can't be humble. To be humble doesn't mean you can't be courageous and bold and convicted. And sure, we can do this as a church. And just because someone opposes it doesn't mean it's true that we're not humble. It just means they don't agree. That could cause it. It's really a mutual accountability. We have to hold ourselves accountable among each other to not be harsh about presenting this truth. Get in the argument, but do so with meekness and gentleness. Our approach with people should always be just this way, and we see it in Paul. Now, you notice the last part of verse 3, he's talking about some of his opposition who are saying that they are, in verse 2, excuse me, that they are walking according to the flesh. Now, Paul does a change now of meaning with this word flesh. Now, you maybe remember in Galatians, he talks about the flesh, the sinful side that we still carry at some level, even the other side of redemption, struggle with. that's not how he's using it here. His detractors are accusing him of not really being a spiritual leader. He's really just a guy like any other person trying to gain an audience. That's how they're walking to the according to the flesh. But notice a little change of wording in verse 3 as Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh," he doesn't say according to the flesh, "we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh." Now there's a change in direction. He's laid out a humble boldness, and he's saying, our mode of operation from this place of humble boldness has to be understood as primarily spiritual. This is not just any old human debate you might have about some political issue or some issue of taste about one sports team over another sports team, or the taste of this over the taste of that, where we may even have fun with it and we debate and we argue and see who wins the argument. That we do that with all these different methods and means we might use. That's not how the spiritual battle we are in the competition of worldviews and ideas, is won. It can't be won like that. He says as much. We are not waging war according to the flesh. Now, we walk in the flesh. What does he mean? He's saying, yes, we're human beings. We live in the common world. We're human beings. That's what he means by flesh in verse 3. But then he switches it a bit and says, or he starts to turn it by saying, we are not waging war according to the flesh. So he's saying it's spiritual, and something else he's doing. He's using a war metaphor. Make no mistake, he's using battle as a metaphor for the life we are living. It is a battle we are in. Paul likes lots of metaphors. You know that. He likes the athletic metaphor. He talks about winning a race, wrestling. He talks also in a farming metaphor, planting and harvesting. He talks even in terms of calling himself a mother who loves a child, the people of God that he nurtured. He uses metaphors all the time, but far and away the one he uses the most is battle, is war. This is what we see coming up. He wants to have been known to have fought the good fight at the end, as we should want to win. But recognize it's not a physical battle. It's not a physical war. It's not a human battle. It's a spiritual one. And this requires weaponry that we cannot conjure on our own. We have to see this. One of the reasons I think that Christians don't have the sway they could is they see it on such a surface level as a competition of human debate and ideas, and don't recognize the spiritual layer that is foundational to seeing any amount of God's kingdom grow. And that has to come from humility that is not just conjured, it's realizing only God can make this change. We have to see that first. And then as we present the truth, humility and boldness, God, using his weaponry, makes his impact on the world and expands his kingdom. Our mode of operation has to be spiritual. Look at verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. So there are weapons that can be used. There are weapons of the flesh, and there are weapons of God's divine resources. What are weapons of the flesh that we might get caught using to try to advance God's kingdom? Could be something like human cleverness, manipulation, showmanship, flash, charm, personality, eloquence. Not bad on their own, and for purposes of entertainment or some other end goal, could be used. Charisma. It could be, you know, when one person talks, you know, like an author writes something, or a certain speaker says something in a way you really like, and you'll just go around and see that person, or a performer who you really like their music, and you find out they're going to be in Springfield, I'll drive to Springfield. They're going to be in St. Louis, I'll drive to St. Louis if they're not going to come to Kansas City. Because you know that personality, and you're drawn to the personality, and they have a certain sway over you, and you think in those terms because of their talents. It's tied to the personality and their charisma. Those are human resources that are active in life, but they're not the kinds of resources, and it's not the kind of weaponry we're supposed to call upon to present the Christian faith, to present the gospel, to present God's truth, the knowledge of God. We are to repel those kinds of weapons. Human imagination on its own. You know, a stylized rhetoric meant to mold an audience. The way people are genuinely touched and changed by God's word and gospel is not the same way that you might move or affect an audience coming to watch a play or hear a certain orator. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. They may be simple, but they are powerful because God empowers them, and they don't just make a little entrance. They destroy strongholds. They demolish, they pull down strongholds, according to Paul. What are the weapons of our warfare as Christians? Okay, what are these weapons? If they're not the things I just mentioned, what are they? Well, as I said, Paul uses the war metaphor often. Ephesians 6 is probably the classic place where Paul lays out the weaponry. He uses the war motif again as he talks about our armor. Listen to a little bit and see if you can pick out what our weapons are, what God's weapons are that he equips us with to do this work of demolishing strongholds. Ephesians 6, starting at verse 10, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." It's a spiritual battle. "But against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness." Part of the reason why this present darkness exists is the thoughts and the dark ideas that people possess and carry and live out. "Against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." Truth. There's one of the divine weapons. Truth. God's word is truth. We're sanctified by his truth. We're made holy by his truth. That's weapon number one. "Having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Righteousness, a righteousness that comes from Christ and works its way out in our life by the Spirit's movement. Verse 15 in Ephesians 6. "Shoes on your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." The gospel makes us ready to give an account. Verse 16, Ephesians 6, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith." Faith, trust, reliance upon God, and obedience. These are the divine weapons that tear down strongholds. "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit." The helmet of salvation, the assurance of God's salvation. "The Spirit of God, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me," Paul asking now, "in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly." Here he is in prison writing about the weapons of our warfare and the power that those weapons have to destroy, to demolish, to tear down strongholds. Verse 4 again in our text. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Brothers and sisters, Christianity calls for a meek yet bold statement of truth to combat unbelief or opposing ideas. Christianity never calls for rudeness to change people. Christianity never calls for violence to change people. Our mode of operation is spiritual. We present God's truth as he has given it. And as you and I, as a church, as we immerse ourselves in God's truth, in his word, it will have a direct impact on who we are in our lives and what we think and what we do. So then when we speak, there will be an evidence of the change that it does in our own lives. And people will see this. God uses this. The way God grows his kingdom is through his word and spirit having their way in the lives of his people. Meekness, gentleness, and bold confidence in God's word is a powerful weapon for the expansion of God's kingdom. It's a divine weapon. Divine weapons. When we're arrogant or rude in our approach, it gives people an excuse to write us off or not listen. And frankly, if we're really arrogant, if we're really prideful, there's no way we could have properly grasped the gospel. Because the gospel is humbling to recognize it's all of God, what he has done for us. When we're humble, yet sure of our convictions, it has sway in people's thinking. And what is the goal of all this? What's the goal of this battle? Well, we find it in the last verses of our text, 4 through 6. The goal of the spiritual battle, very simply, is ultimately submission to Jesus, King Jesus. Verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of divine power to do what? To destroy strongholds." Why are we using these weapons? To destroy strongholds. And there's a specific approach laid out here. Destroy, take captive, punish. That's what using God's weapons accomplishes with opposing ideas and arguments. They destroy the word of God confronts these falsehoods and destroys them. It takes them captive to obey Christ, and there's even punishment for where it insists on staying. Verse 4, power to divine stronghold, to destroy strongholds. What are the strongholds in this context? Look at verse 5 for the answer. Verse 5 says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. There is a lot there, and it's important, every bit of it. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion connects to the destruction of strongholds. So strongholds, arguments, and every lofty opinion have similar meanings, but not identical. They overlap one another, as Paul does often, using different terms or phrases to describe something. They are relatively synonymous terms describing those ideologies, those thoughts, those philosophies that oppose Christ and Christianity and what God's word reveals to be true about the world and man. By arguments, use second here in verse 5, by arguments, Paul means ideas or opinions, concepts, reasonings against Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that those ideas are meant to be offensive on their front. They might say, this is what we think, you think what you want to think. But Christianity doesn't allow for that. And so it's necessarily, if it's different from what God says and reveals, it's necessarily against what God does reveal. Strongholds come when ideas become entrenched. When wrong ideas become entrenched, they become a stronghold. A collective of wrong ideas becomes a stronghold. And strongholds are tough to beat. I mean, a stronghold is something that's built up, usually in a higher place. And if you're in a battle, very hard to get through the fortress that is a strong. It's called a stronghold because it's holding its place in a strong way. And it's tough to tear it down. But you have to go after those strongholds if there's any hope to reach the masses. We can't tear down strongholds. But God's weapons can. And God's weapons do. Strongholds, hard to attack. They're made up of arguments. And they're made up of lofty opinions, as it says in this text. Lofty opinions are like arguments, but now there's a little bit of a descriptor attached to them. They're a bit inflated. You might say they're inflated human confidence, falsely inflated human confidence revealed in these opinions. They're pretensions, really. They're arrogant claims, haughty or prideful thoughts or ideologies, as one lectionary says. Humanism is the belief that humans have the capacity to provide all the necessary answers about life. That's modern humanism anyways. It's really a worship of humanity in opposition to the idea of humbling oneself to seek God. Humanism says, no, we can do this on our own. It's really a bunch of lofty opinions is what humanism is. In fact, much of what you see in the realm labeled science, and I don't mean just physical science, any of the sciences today, much of what you see labeled as science today, it's actually a collection of lofty opinions. It says in verse 5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So to know whether it's in the realm of a stronghold of arguments and lofty opinions that the word of God can tear down, what is it saying? Is it against the knowledge of God? How do we know God? We know God by his word revealed. So we have to see it through the lens of God's truth to know what it means, what it says, what it promotes. And take every thought captive to obey Christ. How do we destroy arguments with the weapons that God has given us, mainly his word? His word gives us reality. His word gives us the truth. His word shapes our thoughts and our thinking. When opposition comes, we can check it with his word, and this is how we destroy it and take it captive, so to speak. Error falls before the truth. Here's a very, very personal application of this passage for every one of us. I want to say to you, when difficult times come to you, and I am not saying if they come to you. I'm not. I've been around just long enough to see it come to all of you in some fashion, probably if I know you. Some in extreme forms. When it comes to you, whatever it is that will come to you, and I'm talking something personal. It could be a health issue that you never imagined happening that happens. It could be some relationship in your family with your husband, wife, or child, whatever it may be, something happens way out of your control. By the way, it's all out of your control, you just don't know it. But those things, when they come and they seem to redefine your life and existence and thinking, and thoughts come into your mind, and you start to wonder about this and it starts to impact you, I promise you that to the degree the truth of God's word has had its impact in immersion in your life, as your mind is washed with the word, to the degree that it has been, that's how you'll be able to hold up under it. Now, there's more strength for you. It's not just your individual time spent in the Bible. You have a body of believers who love you. You have support. But bearing up under those things, when the thoughts come into your mind that confront truth, can only be answered by the word and by that truth. It's so important, what I'm saying, is that we become strong in the word, because we'll confront individual thoughts and doubts and things that come into our minds. We'll also get it collectively. We'll get it from outside the church or all the swirling ideas that come to us. And I want to say to parents, I feel led to tell you, look at your child's life. Where are they getting their philosophies? Where are they getting the thoughts? Don't fool yourself to think that at a young age they can discern all that. So be very careful to find every way to make sure from the time they're born, for as long as you have them in your household, that they're being fed the word, that they're under the word, that they're not spending inordinate time outside of the word, because if they are, they are receiving thoughts and ideas and philosophies somewhere else, and they have to be combated. How can they combat them if they don't know the word? We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. To obey Christ means first to believe him as he is. He claims himself to be Savior and Lord. The first level of obedience is to believe that, to trust that, to rely upon that as truth. To believe he is Savior and Lord is the first level obedience. By destroying human arguments, Christ is presented as the truth and the answer. That's the first level. To believe Christ and then follow his word, this is the totality of obeying him. This process starts at the level of thoughts and ideas. To believe what is true and then to learn what to do. Thoughts prompt our actions. Verse 6 closes this particular thought by Paul. Being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Being ready means trained and knowledgeable to recognize error. And so he is going to visit the Corinthians. This is very personal to the Corinthians, but we see what he means. He is going to visit them, and church history suggests that he did visit the Corinthians 3 months after giving them this letter. And he would come after a time. They would have had the book. They would have had time to digest it, to consider it. And then when he came, when their obedience is complete, meaning they have received the word, if they were believers, they would respond to it and they would act according to it. If they were not, they would demonstrate that disobedience. And he would come and he would bring a purging, if you will, of that disobedience. There's an indication that there would be a certain level of church discipline that would happen in the church if people kept holding on to anti-Christian thoughts and philosophies and, of course, practices. You just don't think wrong stuff and do right things. So there would be a combination of their wrong thinking with wrong actions that he would address when he came. Opposition to Christianity in all its forms as individuals and as a corporate church requires a powerful spiritual response that God likens to warfare. And our main tool is God's word in the context of God's people, with God's sacraments, with access to our God through Christ by prayer. In that, as we build up in it, we'll be able to see these weapons used and deployed when that opposition comes. Now, I want to say this in closing, to be careful not to make this a message about if you just know what's true, then everything works out. There has to be a humility connected with knowledge. In other words, as we grow in the word and we grow in doctrine and we understand what God says and reveals, the humility at the beginning of this message has to stay throughout. Because there's a real humility in knowing you could teach somebody all the right stuff and they might still do wrong things. We all know it in our life. And I suggest it's our pride that makes us unable to see the connection between what is true and what to do. It's arrogance that stops us, even as Christians, from seeing the truth of God's word lived out. Hey, I know what's true, and I'm going to argue till I'm blue in the face to you but it's not having the impact directly in my own life. So I don't want us to think that just because we have what's true, just because we know what's right and they don't out there in the world, that we are now going to act righteously. I suggest it demands a humility. When we see what's true, we have to ask God to help us to do what's right. It's humility from the beginning to the end. The gospel promotes us, and it continues to require it of our seeing application of what we know is true. We cannot become an organization of arrogant people who think, oh, we just know the right doctrine, therefore. Lots of people. The devil knows the right doctrine. How do you think he acts? This message gives us encouragement, but it keeps us humble, knowing that we are in a battle, we are in a confrontation, and it will require God's weaponry and God's empowerment to see victory. But he is committed to that, and he'll do it in his time through his people. Let's close as I pray. Lord God, we are humbled by your word. Sanctify us by your word, for your word is truth. Lord, give to each of us a humble boldness. Please give to our church a gentle courage. Lord God, give us a desire to saturate our minds with your truth, because we know the days of challenge and difficulty will come if they're not already here. We know that opposition to your word will come in external forms as well as in the form of wrong thoughts in our own minds. Please, O Lord, may every thought be taken captive to obey our loving Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen. Let us respond to the word of God preached by turning in our hymnal to 342. Let's stand. We'll sing verses 1 through 3.